Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 and 8 will be where we're at today. Now, we just finished discussing the moving of the ark. All right, and so to kind of recap, going back to 2 Samuel 5, we see that David has become king of Israel and Judah now. He reigned 7.5 years over Judah and Hebron, and then he reigned 33 years over Israel. We see in verse 7 that David captured Jerusalem. He renamed it the City of David, and that's where he lived. It says in verse 10, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. We see in verse 11 that they built David a house that was Hiram, king of Tyre, and we'll see him come around a couple more times. And then we see in verse 12 that David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So then we see that David brings the ark to Jerusalem. He had a couple hiccups along the way, but he brings it to Jerusalem. And then we have this statement in verse 2. It says, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." That'll be the premise for our conversation this morning as we get into the covenant and who's going to build the temple and that sort of stuff. But before we begin, if you would bow with me, we'll have a word of prayer first. God Almighty, we're ever grateful for an opportunity to open your inspired word, to read and study, Father, how you dealt with your people, to understand that you have a plan, Father. You had a plan then, you have a plan now, that you're a God who keeps his word and a God who loves us, who set us apart. And if we're willing to be obedient to your will, has chosen to bless us with eternal life with you in the end. Help us to not forget these things, Father, and help us to remember the blessings we have in Christ Jesus, who is the fruition of the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant made with David. We're thankful that Christ was willing to fulfill that covenant, to be the sacrificial lamb and become our high priest and our mediator to you. Be with us as we go about this hour of study this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we move into chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And so David, verse 1, says, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.'" So I ask the question, what is David's point in verse 2? He should have done one for the Lord. Anybody else have any further? That's a good explanation. But I mean, is there more to it than that? He feels guilty. I agree.
His house is better than the tent, which the ark was.
That's exactly right. So David realizes, you know, and the words that kind of came to mind for me is, you know, I have a house. I have a permanent dwelling place. That's, you know, in David's mindset, a place fit for a king. You know, this house built out of cedar in Jerusalem, in the capital city, a place appropriate for my station or my situation, in a sense. He was established. All right. But here God was. And here's the ark that they just brought to Jerusalem, and it's dwelling in this tent. And, he wanted a more worthy place for God, a place worthy of his station. Now, what is God's answer in 5 through 7?
Did I ask you to build a house?
Is he being rude? Is he being mean? Or what is...
The world is his. He doesn't need a house. He's too big to dwell in a house.
That's right. I mean, it's a place to hold the ark, a place that they can commune with him, the most holy of places, and it does, in a sense, represent him. And David sees that this ark is a representation of God. He deserves something worthy, but God What was God's plan all along? Look back at Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus 25, verse 2, it says, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. For every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And this contribution will, which you are to raise from them, gold, silver, bronze," and it goes on and lists through. Verse 8, it says, "Then let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." It says several times where he was going to dwell among his people. Well, up until this point, the people had been what? I thought I heard it. Y'all got to speak up. I'm not deaf. I just think y'all need to engage a little more. Come on, this morning. What were the people? They were wanderers. They were nomads. They didn't have an official home. They'd been conquering the land. They'd been entering the land. God said He was going to give it to them. They had been trying to establish themselves. And so you see now that David has Jerusalem as his city. You know, they've established a place. God had always said He was going to dwell among them in this tabernacle. David realizes now that they've been established that God deserves a better dwelling place. And so God says, God tells Nathan, "Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought you up from the sons of Israel from Egypt. Even to this day I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Now, there's this idea of, you know, that's not what I've asked for. It's not something that I've requested of you. So I don't take this as are you the person to build it? To me, especially with what comes, it's not God condemning him for trying to change the plan or do something that he wasn't asked of. It's just, it's not something he had requested at that point. As we move into 8 through 17, I think that maybe God looks at David as very considerate, humbled. We know that he's a man after God's own heart, and the covenant that he makes with David, maybe a part of that is because of what all David has done and the fact that David is thinking that I need to be humble. God needs to be exalted. I need to put him first. So we move into 2 Samuel 7. So God says, 7 verse 8, and it said, God told him, why I haven't asked you to build me a temple, but what does he say? He says in verse 8, "Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great nation, a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I have commanded judges to be over you, my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When the days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come from forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." So David tells God he wants to build him a house. And God says, "Who are you to build the house for me? I've not asked for one. But now, therefore, let me establish this covenant with you." And so what does he say? What are the things that God did or will do for David in the following verses? Okay, so he said, "I've taken you from the pastures." And what did you say after that, Sandra? To being a king of Israel. What else does he say?
He's been living
And verse 9, it says, I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I will make a great name for you. What's verse 10 say? I will appoint a place for my people Israel, that they may live there, not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them. But what I like in that verse 10 is it says, I will plant them. And Israel will, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. Establishment, like you're here now. No longer are you wanderers in this nation. David's built his house. I will plant them here. And at this point in time, you can see that we're thinking about the future of what God's house will be as far as the temple goes. Now, I'll stop for a second because it was hard for me to wrap my brain around the idea of what's in the present. And what I mean by that is what's going on in here. What do we normally refer to when we go back to 2 Samuel 7? When we're talking about 2 Samuel 7 and this covenant God makes with David, what are we normally thinking about? The messianic prophecy. And we look forward to that because we study so much about the blessing that the covenant God made and how it's fulfilled in Christ and everything else. But there's a more present covenant God's making with David, that he will establish his household. Not being Christ, he will establish Solomon. And there's the actual temple that they're actually going to build versus this kingdom that is fulfilled in Christ as well. So when I was studying this, and I don't know, there was seemed to be a mental block because I continually go back to the messianic prophecy as opposed to what's fulfilled in Solomon. So in verse 11, what does he say he'll do? All right. And he said, I will give you rest from your enemies. The Lord will make a house for you. Verse 12. And he will. And then what's next after that? And establish his kingdom. Verse 13, it says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What about verse 14? I will be a father to him. And what else will he do? His iniquities would be corrected. So this is the covenant God's making with David. These are the things that he's told him to do. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I will make a great name for you. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. I will give them rest, and the Lord will make a house. I will raise up a descendant after you, and will come forth from you, and I will establish this kingdom. I will establish the throne of the king. I shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of this kingdom forever. I will be a father. I will correct. Those are the things that he's telling David. So my question is, why would God do these things for David? Why is God making this covenant with David? I mean, he's really, truly blessed him, didn't he? Why? The man after his own heart. Now, but God said he was going to pick somebody like that, right? What did David do? It's a trick question, I guess. God chose a man after his own heart, but David had to continually be that man. He picked someone who would be. David had to live that life. We can see that as we study the United Kingdom, the twists and turns that we go through. Saul was made king. If Saul would have been obedient to God, Saul would still be king. We see where with judges, if the judges would have ruled and Israel would have been obedient, that they wouldn't have gone and been put to suffer, or they were taken captive, or those things. But we see that the narration kind of ebb and flow depending on what's the situation. David stayed firm and stayed true to being a man after God's own heart. 1 Kings 11:34 says, my servant David, who I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. So he may have been a man after God's own heart, but we see that it's a past tense. He continually did it. We see that God may have chosen someone who would, but we still have free will. David had free will. He continually chose to do so. He did those things. We see in Acts 13:22, it says, David was a man after my own heart and who will do my will. That's what God was talking about. That's what Susan mentioned. That all kind of harkens back to 1 Samuel 13. He sought out a man for himself who would be after his own heart. Think about the reverence that David had for God, that he continually had. I mean, David did sin. We know that David fell short. We know that he made mistakes. But whereas you had Saul before him who made mistakes and who didn't returned to God, who wasn't penitent, who didn't repent. We see that David had a reverence for God. He had a great attitude when it came to putting God first. He was a man of faith. He wanted to exalt God when it comes to this temple. He didn't want to esteem himself. I built a house for me, but I need to build a house for God. Something that's worthy of God. The God who has blessed me, the God who has brought us into this nation, the God, the one true and living God of all. He was humble. He was a servant. And so here, you know, you think about it from the standpoint of if somebody does something for you, you know, let's say that my dad builds me this really nice home, but he's still living in shambles over here. But my dad is a great man. And you know, my dad should be exalted for all that he has done and helped me to get to the point that I am. That's David. He's my God has done all this for me. He deserves to be exalted. I need to be. He would see this in the and back in the movie, the Ark. He said he was, I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. And the idea of his worship, but you know, the idea of he is lesser than God. He wants to build him. He wants to build in this place. So my question again, and I've already kind of touched on this, but who will this covenant be fulfilled in?
Okay.
Yes, sir.
Back on the previous question, I think there's a second reason why God did that.
Yes, sir.
That's to fulfill the Messianic prophecy, the promises made to Abraham. To be rooted in the son of David.
Oh, I agree. I completely agree. I'm thinking more. I mean, there's a dual purpose here. So I guess I focused on, and you're completely right. A soul focusing on the present, but that's exactly right. He is reaffirming something that he has said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's David for David has been a man of God, been a man after God's own heart, and so he's making this covenant to build this temple, but it's also so he can continue this covenant or fulfill this covenant through David of a Messiah to come. And we see that in these verses as well. How do you know part. So this covenant would be filled in who? Solomon and Jesus. Okay, and we can see that. And so to Rocky's point, you know, I didn't mention it really in the why, but it's true. It's so that he could continually keep this covenant that he had made with their forefathers. It's also so that because David was a man after his own heart. So how do we know that they were both fulfilled in Solomon and in Christ? What are some things in this text that we can see that would point toward one or the other? You don't think that's just a figure of speech? Men talk about, I'm going to live forever. May say live forever. They reign 100 years, 1,000 years, dynasty, stuff like that. You don't think it's figurative? Why don't you think it's figurative? I know I'm putting you on the spot, but where could we turn to see that this isn't figurative? I completely agree with you, Susan, so I know I put you on the spot. I'm sorry. But where could we go? Where could we go to see that this isn't fulfilled in Solomon, this is fulfilled in Christ? Acts 2. Look over at Acts 2. Helps if I'm in Acts 2. I'll go ahead and read 29 through 36 because it helps us to gain the context. So verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, we've just talked about right previous in this chapter, Acts 2, that of a prophecy David made in Psalm 16, where he says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Peter says in verse 30, and so, after having said that David was died and buried and his tomb is with us today, he says, and so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have both seen here. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but himself say, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God who made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. This promise harkens back to 2 Samuel 7:13, that there would be one of his descendants on the throne. We see this because we know that nobody can live forever. And we see that David's house physically did crumble. You know, the Israelites went into, or Judah went into captivity, and there was no more a king over Israel later on. So he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever, his kingdom forever. That's a messianic prophecy that is fulfilled in Christ. Did David know that? I'm getting yeses and no's.
Did David know
that this was not talking about Solomon or one of his physical biological descendant sons? Or did he know that it was to be fulfilled another way?
He knew it was dual.
He knew it was dual. We see that again over in Acts 2. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David. Verse 30. And so because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him that oath that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. He also talked about how he knew he was going to decay. David may not have completely understood, but he understood that it was a dual purpose. He understood that this was a prophecy that would be fulfilled not only in a son of his, but in a descendant. As a prophet, David would have some type of insight into that. We look at Psalm 16 when he writes that as well, that he would not undergo decay. We knew he was going to undergo decay. So there is an understanding here that it would be a dual purpose. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah. So 32, Luke 1:32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So you can see also how this is Jesus' birth being foretold, how this was fulfilled in Christ as well. So, again, we kind of jump to the messianic side of this, but how do we know that any of this is fulfilled in Solomon? How do we know that any of this was fulfilled in Solomon? The temple. That's what, again, for me, there was always that mental block. Like, something physically happened after this. You know, it's not just this kingdom that Christ established, but there was a physical temple built. You look at 1 Kings 6:12. It says, concerning the house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. There's a direct correlation to the covenant that God made that he is fulfilling with Solomon. We can look at, if you're still there, 1 Kings 8, when it talks about the kingdom. Flip over to 1 Kings 8, verse 20. First Kings 8:20 says, now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he has spoke, for I have risen in a place of my father David and sit on the high throne of Israel as the Lord promised and have built the house of the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So there you see again, Solomon fulfilling this covenant. So it's, again, I'll speak for myself. We'll always look at 2 Samuel 7 as messianic and jump to that conclusion, not conclusion, but to that thought process. But this stuff is fulfilled in Solomon. The importance we see more is the fulfillment in Christ. But Solomon did fulfill this covenant as well. Look over at 2 Kings 11. This is one that couldn't be fulfilled in Christ. 1 Kings 11, I'm sorry, I don't think I said 2 Kings. 1 Kings 11:34. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, this being Solomon, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose and observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. He's talking about taking the kingdom away from Solomon. Solomon needed to be corrected. We see that in verse 14. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. So this is the covenant God's making with David. I would think, and for our purposes in studying the United Kingdom, thinking about what's in David's mind, the more immediate, the idea that his kingdom is going to be established and that he's going to have a son who's going to rise up and he's going to build a temple for God and that his kingdom is going to be established. And we think about, I'll flip down to, we're moving into 2 Samuel 7, 18 through 29, but look at verse 19. So this is David, once he hears this covenant, he says, "And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you, your servant, for you know your servant, O Lord God." So this is God telling him of what's going to happen in the future. And you think kings would normally, when they reign, they think about the dynasties they're going to establish and what's to come. And to me, with David and the way he reacts, appears that he wasn't concerned about what was going to happen in the future. Establishing a dynasty, a kingdom. You think about Saul talking to Jonathan about how he's taking your throne. He's taking the kingdom away from you. David's concerned about doing what God would have him to do. He's not worried about establishing a lineage continually on. It's not that it's not something that hasn't crossed his mind, but it's not of an importance to him. You know, he mentions here that, "And this is the custom of man, O Lord God," talking about the distant future. David, is shocked and surprised at all this. And, we see that he begins to look and understand that this stuff will be fulfilled in Solomon. So I ask, what emotions did David express in 18 through 24? Humility, yes, ma'am. What else? Thankfulness.
Praising God,
yes. Shock. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man of humility. He was one who wanted to exalt God, and then God gives them such a great gift. Is he shocked and surprised? He seems to be here. He's just almost taken aback by what God's telling him, that he will establish his kingdom, that Solomon will build the temple, that he's going to exalt him in this way. Seems to be overwhelmed at all this. He just starts talking about how great God is and what he's done for him. Verse 22, "For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you according to all that you heard with our ears." And so he continues on. What does David say was the purpose of the Israelite nation in this passage? God's name will be magnified. What he says in verse 23, "What one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself out of the people and to make a name for himself?" So to make a name for himself, to do great things for you and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself in Egypt from nations and their gods. He took the Israelites and he redeemed them so that they could exalt his name, make a name for himself, do great things, do awesome things for the land. I think about back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where it talks about, knowing the statutes and ordinances. I'm not going to be able to quote that. Let me go back there. Deuteronomy 4. In verse 6, it says, "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near? It is so near to it as is the Lord God whenever we call on him." God took these people and exalted them the way he did so that he could be glorified, so people would see what he's done for this people. Sorry, I know I have another note here. Give me a sec. All right, let's move on. So God made a covenant with David. So in this context, should David have told God to confirm it and do as you have spoken? I think that's in verse 25. Verse 25, it says, "Now therefore, O Lord, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken." So David's taken aback by this covenant that God's chosen to make. And so he's praising God for all the stuff that he's done and what he's done for Israel. But then he turns around and he says, "Now therefore, O Lord, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. Do as you have spoken." Should he have been able to say that? Should he have said that to God? Yes, no, maybe?
I don't think he was questioning God or asking for a sign. I think he was saying, "Amen, do it."
Do it? Okay. I think that's a great way to put it. I read it in a more accusatory tone, in the sense that he's not telling, "Well, do what you said you're going to do. Do it." Has God been doing everything he said he was going to do? Yeah, he's done everything that he said he would. He's upheld all his covenants. We know the Lord God to be one who keeps his word. So when I read it in a more of an accusatory, "Do what you said you're going to do. You just promised all these praises to me. You better do it." It's not questioning what he said. No, he's saying, verse 26, "That your name may be magnified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you.'" Verse 28, "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. You have promised this good thing to your servant." If God so chose not to do this for David, I don't know that David would have cared. But because God offered those things to him. So let's say that God never mentioned this to David. Would David have been content? I think so. I think the man he was, he would have been content. But now that God has promised these things, David's telling him to do it, to confirm it, to affirm it. But he's doing it because he wants God to be exalted. "You are a God, your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing. So uphold it because you will be exalted, because you are known as such. You will be magnified in keeping these words. You are known to do these things. Be the God of truth that so people will recognize you as the one true and living God." Does that make sense? Questions, comments? Nothing? Something that's...
One note, Keith.
Yes, sir.
Did I understand you to say, when he said, "This is the custom of men, that men are concerned about their dynasty, and I'm not"?
I'm not saying that he's not, but the way I took this, so I'll read this passage and then I'll give you my explanation. So verse 18 says that David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O God." It's not that David wasn't concerned about his house, but he sees that the Lord has chosen to view something in the way that man would. You know, man's concerned about their future, their dynasty, their houses. The Lord has chosen to look forward and tell David that he would be established further down the line. That's something that I think that man thinks of, but the fact that the Lord, and this is the way I understood it to be, that the Lord would look at it from the custom of man in the sense of continuing a legacy of one person. That's the way man tends to look at God as omnipotent and almighty, knows everything. I don't know that he's looking to establish David forever, or he thinks in those ways. That's the way I took it.
So if that interprets 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the custom of man is to exalt someone to high degree.
Mm-hmm.
That's what God had promised David, that he could exalt his dynasty to high degree. That's what they would understand. Not saying, well, men worry about their dynasty. God understands. That's what men do, but you know, whatever you want to do, you have given me the honor by exalting my dynasty. It never came. Not that they would ever. He didn't promise that his king would be forever. He promised his dynasty would be forever. Because there reached a point there was no king in Judah or Israel. But the dynasty of David, and that is the exalted thing. And of course, as you well pointed out, David was not focusing on himself, but on the ultimate blessing that was come to the Messiah.
That makes a lot of sense. And I can agree with that. It's probably part of what I was trying to articulate and part of it not. Which, by the way, this brings up a great time to show this. That look, in the answers that you give or in the lessons that I'm teaching, we're all studying to learn the truth and to try to understand better what God has put forth. So what I'm saying is I'm up here doing all the talking. If you've got an answer, and it may not be right, but you're worried about answering one way or another, we're all trying to get to the same place. So you can respond. Don't be worried about if you're right or wrong. As long as you've studied it and you think you can defend that, speak out. Let's have a conversation about what the text is saying. I am fallible. I think we've seen that. But I think that it's good for us to discuss what's being taught. It's good to discuss what God's telling and teaching David. All that to say, don't be scared. Don't be scared, because it's okay. It's not the end of the world if you get it wrong or you might misspeak or those sort of things. As long as the intentions of your heart are good. One of the things that I put in here that I skipped over. So we'll jump back to this. What other reasons do we find for David not building the temple? We see that in 1 Chronicles 22:8. Okay. 28. So Don mentioned this. I'm going to read the verse. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars, and you shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. So David was a king of war. And so, you know, when we see in verse 5 that God says, well, are you going to build the house for me? He had other things in mind. And we see here David clarifying that God didn't want him to build it because he was a God of war and a God of bloodshed. I think about legacy when I think about this. You know, we're talking about David's kingdom, not only established in Solomon, but in Jesus. But I think about legacy. What do we remember David for? The sin with Bathsheba, that's the first one you think of. What's the second one you think of?
Goliath,
that's the second one you think of. But then after that, what do you think of?
Being after God's own heart.
Being after God's own heart. Along with that, doing his will. So what was he doing in this time? He was a warrior, but what was he doing? He was leading, conquering the land. He was conquering the land. So this is pure conjecture from this standpoint. But God told David that he didn't want David to build the temple because he had shed blood. So much blood had been shed on the earth before me. Think about legacy. David being a warrior. I don't know, maybe that's overshadowing the fact that he would build a temple. It's conjecture, but it's interesting to me that because he was a warrior and he shed blood, all which was condoned by God, that he didn't want him to build the temple. Maybe the legacy, when we think of Solomon, what do we think of as far as his legacy goes? Building the temple, being a man of wisdom. And flip over to 1 Kings 10. First Kings 10:6. This is when David meets with the queen of Sheba. When Solomon meets with the queen of Sheba. In verse 6 it says, then she said to the king, It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceeded in wisdom and prosperity the report which I had heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. I can't help but think about legacy when it comes to David not building the temple and Solomon building the temple because of what David had gone through. It wasn't that it was ungodly what he did. He did what God asked him to do. But the legacy of Solomon is remembered as his wisdom, is remembered as judging over Israel. It's the temple. And so I don't know. It's just interesting that God chose not for David not to do those things, and he did in Solomon. And maybe he didn't want it to be overshadowed in David's other conquests and other accolades. But that's just... as a commentary, so you don't have to take that as gospel truth or anything. That's just my thoughts on the matter. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 8. We've got 3 or 4 minutes. In 2 Samuel 8, we see David's triumphs throughout, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but ask, how did David triumph over these other nations? Now, verse 6 and verse 14, it says that, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. What is God providing for having defeated David? What is God providing for by having David defeat these nations? The temple. We see that in 1 Chronicles 22, 14 through 16, that he talks about how he's gathered all this stuff for Solomon, gathered all this stuff for the temple. And we see as you know, we've talked about David being established in this covenant God's made with him. What do we see about his reign? What does verse 15 tell us about David's reign over Israel? Yeah, David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. David was a good king. He did what God would have him. And this is, we can see why he's blessed with the covenant that God made with him in Solomon, and also having Christ. Fulfilling the covenant he made with his forefathers, making this covenant with David to be fulfilled in Solomon, and then fulfilling it also in Christ. Any last questions or comments before we're dismissed this morning? All right, I have lessons 13 and 14 in the back. 13 and 14? Yes, 13 and 14 in the back. We will probably get through 12. On Wednesday and move into 13. So look at the first part of 13, which is Bathsheba and then Nathan's rebuke. I think we know the story, but there's not a lot of meat in 9 and 10. So we'll move into, and give me a little extra time on David and Bathsheba. All right, thank you.